I see a lot of wonderful faces and names, and I thank you all for coming back to learn a little bit more about Talmei HaMikra, and I thank Rabbi Kelman for making all of this possible through Torah in Motion, and I also thank the wonderful and devoted tech support staff who really stay on top of things. And I don't know if everybody is aware of this, but in order to make it possible to for people who weren't able to hear as well as they would have wanted to last week, we did a redo. We did a Chazara Bashir last night, just about 20 minutes worth, for people to be able to access if they wanted to review what we said. And we also sent out, as far as I know, the written version, the typed version of what we were, what we did at the end of the Shi'ur last week, the comparison, the use of the metaphor of the Ta'amei HaMikra, see, I said Ta'amei HaMikra, in order to be able to compare that metaphor, to use that metaphor for different varieties of Zionism. And if somebody is joining us this time, see some new faces as well, and would like to get that emailed to them, I'm sure that's possible as well. We pointed out. Okay. I hope that everybody also received the sheet of Psukim that we wanted to focus on for this evening's discussion. I only sent it to Rabbi Kelman this morning. So if it did not arrive, then everything can be described. But if you do have it, it will be helpful. Somebody can let me know that they got it. I'll be very.
It's on the website. Let's assume, you know, if people want it, I'll.
Okay, then it's good that I know. And that way, anything that I do which would have involved saying, look over there, I'll describe, and if necessary, I will say. We said, it's only one sheet. It's only one sheet, and I can hold it to the screen, but it still was not going to be close enough for you to be able to get a good look at it. But this way, it will be something that you can get as a gift during the course of the week. We can send it out to you. We mentioned that the first class, which we had last week, was going to be setting the stage, talking about the interpretive power of the Ta'amei HaMikra, how to divide up Psukim, how to classify the Ta'amei HaMikra into Mafsikim or Mechabrim, those that connect or serve, and the Mishartim or the Mechabrim, those that connect or serve, and the Mafsikim, those which are stoppers, which tell you to pause. And we pointed out how the Ta'amei HaMikra divide up the words and thereby are automatically making a commentary as well. Oh, I'm sorry, Leora, let me see if it helps if I turn the volume down on my end. It might be just something in your neighborhood. Let's see. I don't know that this California is, you know, just a little strange. Okay, how is this any better? It's not volume. This is no better. So. You may have to have a special kavruta. It's softer. I'll talk louder. If it helps you, Leora, I will talk louder if this setting is better for you not to have background noise. You let me know. Otherwise, hopefully my louder voice will be sufficient for everybody else. Okay, we said that the second shir was going to be further examples of psukim, where there are interpretive issues, and the Ta'amei HaMikra do or don't take a stand on those interpretive issues. A couple of them we mentioned last week, and I have some further information on some of them, which I hope to share with you. One mistake to correct, and one elaboration to do. So let's take it from the top. We talked about Arami Oved Avi, and we pointed out that in that pasuk there is a dispute between Rashi on the one hand and the Haggadah, who say that it means an Aramean, Laban, wanted to kill my father, And on the other hand, we had the Rashbam and the Ibn Ezra, who said that a wandering Aramean was my father. And we pointed out that that seems to be the simple meaning of the Pasuk, while Rashi and the Haggadah adopt the what seems to be a little bit less pshat, a little bit more midrashic, and the Ta'amei HaMikra in this case happen to side with Rashi and the Haggadah, because it says Arami Oveid Avi, by grouping Arami by itself instead of Arami Oveid, a wandering Aramean, we're saying Arami, an Aramean Oveid Avi tried to kill my father. So in reviewing the material in the particular chapter in Professor Mordechai Breuer's Sefer on this, I found his attempt at explaining this. He points out that this was said at the time of the bringing of Bikurim, and the continuation of the parasha describes the Galut in Mitzrayim. And both of these interpretations would correspond to the different edicts that Pharaoh made the Jews suffer through. The Galut, which is the exile, and the Gerut, and also the Avdut and the Inui. So the strangerhood and also the servitude and affliction. The simple meaning of the Pasuk seems to be talking about Galut. My father was a wandering Aramean. The Midrash Chazal seems to be stressing the Avdut and the Inui, which reached its peak when Pharaoh tried to kill all of the baby boys. And then when it says that Lavan was trying to kill my father, just the way Paro was trying to kill the baby boys. And since that parasha is describing in great detail not just the strangerhood, but also and mainly the Avdut and the Inui, so that's why the rabbis in the Haggadah thought that this interpretation of which stresses the Avdut and the Inui, the actual torture, would be the one that seems to be that should be stressed. And perhaps that might be why the Ta'amei HaMikra stressed that interpretation as well. So, in other words, sometimes it's possible to speculate and give a reason why the Ta'amei HaMikra will adopt a Perush that appears to be further from the Pshat and a little closer to the Drash. On the second to last Pasuk of this section, it's another example that we discussed last week, the Pasuk that we talked about, you're not working from the sheet. We discussed the Pasuk, Ki vayom hazeh yechaper alechem, l'taher etchem mikol chatotechem, lifnei Hashem titharu. And we pointed out that in the Mishnah, there are two interpretations to the end of this Pasuk. One is, mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titharu. You will be purified from all of your sins before God, but unless you ask forgiveness from your friend, you will not be purified from the sins ben adam lachavero, ad sheyiratze et chavero. The other interpretation is, mikol chatotechem, lifnei Hashem titharu. That chatotechem is one phrase concluding, and lifnei Hashem titharu, you will be purified before God. And that's the other opinion in the Mishnah, Rabbi Akiva. Ashreichem Yisrael, mi mitahir lifnei mi atem mitaharim, umi mitahir etchem, avichem shevashamayim. I said last week that I thought I recalled from Rav Soloveitchik that the Ta'amei HaMikra are not conclusive here. Both Professor Arend and Professor Breuer in their works assume that they are conclusive. And I must have misremembered reading in the notes on Rav Soloveitchik Perhaps it was a different pasuk that he was commenting on, because here you have a very strong pause. You have mikol chatoteichem. You have a zakeh munach zakeh katon, and that's a very strong mafsik. So that really tells you that's the end of that phrase. And lifnei Hashem titharu is clearly stressing more the interpretation of Rabbi Akiva. That doesn't mean that the other one is not correct. It just means that the Tamei HaMikra seem to support more the second interpretation. That is finishing up a couple of loose ends from last week. Now I'd like to go on to a couple of very fascinating examples. One is read actually in the Haftarah of Parshat Emor, and it's a famous place where the Navi Yechezkel seems to be contradicting the Torah when it comes to the laws of the Kohanim. As you recall, Kohanim, because of their additional Kiddushah, have certain extra restrictions, including whom they may marry. And as is generally known, a Kohen Hedyot, an ordinary Kohen, not the Kohen Gadol, is not permitted to marry a divorcee, but he may marry an almana, he may marry a widow. The Kohen Gadol, on the other hand, is not allowed to marry even an almana. He must only marry a woman who has never been married before. He can only marry a betula. That's what it says in Parshat Emor. That is why we are very surprised when we come across a pasuk in Yechezkel, which says that ordinary Kohanim may also not marry Almanot, or so it appears. The pasuk seems to make a distinction between different types of Almanot. It says, V'ha'almana asher tihyeh almana mikohen yikahu. That an ordinary Kohen may also not marry a garden variety almana. He may only marry an almana of another Kohen, a woman widowed from one of his brethren, the Kohanim, which is not even hinted at. There is no zecher of this in the actual psukim in Parshat Emor. It appears to be a contradiction between the Torah and the Navi, and it is a cause of great concern among the commentators. So those commentators give various answers, and our issue is not in trying to defend Yechezkel or solve the contradiction, but just to show how the Ta'amei HaMikra also weigh in on this subject. Because this is how it is read, and excuse my voice, V'ha'almana asher tihyeh almana mikohen yikahu. So the word almana is a zakef katon, which, as we've said, is a strong pause. And then the pasuk ends, mikohen yikahu. Now, if this really meant that you're allowed to marry only the almana who comes from a kohen, then it really should have had a stronger connection between the words almana and mikohen. There are many ways, there are different ways that you could construct such a stronger connection. But even if you had something like, Veha almana asher tihyeh almana mikohen yikahu, then almana has a tevir, and a tevir is a softer stop, and therefore there would be a greater connection, and you could connect almana mikohen. Well, I'm going to not get into that, simply because it would probably take us a little bit too far afield. Happy to do it, as they say, off list with you. But I just want to bring out what the Ta'amei HaMikra seem to be doing over here. So I apologize. Usually I don't like to skip a comment. In this case, because Mikohen Yikahu stands alone, the suggestion is made that the mem of Mikohen does not really mean she is widowed from a Kohen. It means the partitive, that some Kohanim may marry. Mikohen Yesh meha Kohanim shemutarim lehitchateinita. That an almana may be married by some Kohanim, meaning the Kohanim who are Kohanim hedyotim, Kohanei hedyot, but the Kohen Gadol may not. Now this may not necessarily be the most satisfying answer. It may not necessarily be the simple Pshuto Shel Mikra. It also, to be quite frank, I'm not sure how you would handle the earlier part of the Pasuk that I did not even quote to you. But it is an illustration how the Ta'amei HaMikra may be attempting to offer an interpretation that would resolve a difficulty that bothers the Mefarshim. So that is another famous example. Now I'd like to take one from the beginning of the book of Shmuel, from Perek Gimel. It's the Perek describing the very first Nivu'ah of Shmuel. And if you look in that Perek, the feeling of settling darkness is heavy upon that Perek. It begins by saying, Devar Hashem haya yakar bayamim ahem, ein chazon nifratz. That prophecy was very rare in those days, so spiritually darkness seemed to be descending upon the people. And then it talks about a time of night and a physical darkness because Eli HaKohen was going physically blind, which echoed the moral blindness he had to the deeds of his sons. But the Pasuk says, Biner Elokim Terem Yisbeh. Well, first I'll read it to you without the Ta'amim. Biner Elokim Terem Yisbeh. Ushmuel shochev beheichal Hashem asher sham aron Elokim, which could be translated to mean the candle, the lamp of God, the menorah, had as yet not gone out, meaning it was nighttime and the menorah had not yet gone out. All the lamps of the menorah except the Ner Ma'aravi went out every night. So, but it had not yet happened. It was still the middle of the night. And Shmuel was lying down in the sanctuary of God where the Aron of Elohim was. Now, what's the problem with translating it that way? Pause. Not only could you lie down in the heichal, you couldn't even sit. Ein yeshiva ba'azara ela l'malchei Beit David bilvad. If you weren't a king from the house of David, you couldn't even sit in the azara. So how could Shmuel have a bed set up and be lying down there? So this, according to a number of Mifarshim, needs to be interpreted as what is known as a Mikra Misoras. A Mikra Misoras means a Pasuk that, if we want to understand it better, we'd be well advised to read it as if the words were in a different order.
What would the different order be? You would have to say, Biner Elokim Terem Yichbeh Behechal Hashem Asher Sham Aron Elokim
Ushmuel Shochev. You say Shmuel Shochev until the end, and it doesn't tell you that he was sleeping in the sanctuary. He was sleeping in his room, which was off to the side somewhere where you were allowed to lie down. That's a Mikra Misoras. It's a useful term to know. I'll give you another couple of examples just to get you used to the idea. Here's one. A couple, they have to do with Pesach, which, you know, It's almost Shloshim Yom Kodem HaChag, so we'll prepare for Pesach a little bit. And this, Jay, you may remember, because Nechama Leibowitz taught us both this one. It says that Kikol Ochel Machmetzet, anyone who eats chametz, v'nichrita ha-nefesh ha-hi mi-Yisrael, that soul shall be excised from the Jewish people, miyom harishon ad yom hashvi'i, from the first to the seventh day of Pesach. That's a very curious form of karet. You're punished with karet only for 7 days, it appears. So of course, what it really means is, ki kol ochel machmetzet miyom harishon ad yom hashvi'i, vinich rita. Anyone who eats chametz from the first to the seventh day of Pesach would get karet. The phrase mikra mesoras, well, I think it is used by the Ibn Ezra. I know it is used by Rashi. I believe it is of medieval vintage. I cannot tell you exactly who used it first or exactly everyone who used it, but it was apparently current with the medieval commentators. So, on that particular case, Nechama pointed out, Zichrono Levracha, that you like to ask yourself and try and find, well, if I have to jiggle the words around, why did the Tanakh phrase it the way it did, knowing that I would have to jiggle it around to get the true meaning? In this case, she thought that it wanted to juxtapose crime and punishment. That right after it said the sin, Kikol Ochel Machmetzet, it wanted to immediately say, V'nichrita, V'nichrita. Yes, it is. I was afraid that somebody would know where the Hebrew came from. Mikra Misorah, basically it means you have to perform surgery on this pasuk. You have to remove something and put it somewhere else. And if you, since we're coming up to Purim and it talks about Sarisei HaMelech, I guess it's also in Yana Dioma. So I think those who know Hebrew, Dai LeMevin. Another one that the Ramban says is a Mikra Mesoras. It is the famous Pasuk, which has a difficulty, in the Brit Bein HaBetarim. Hashem tells Abraham, Yadoa Teda, Ki Ger Yehiyed Zaracha Be'eretz Lo Lahem, Va'avadum V'inu Otam Arba Me'ot Shana. Your children will be strangers in a land that isn't theirs, and they shall afflict them, and they shall enslave them for 400 years. The question that everybody asks is, but they weren't slaves for 400 years, they weren't even in Egypt for 400 years, and there are all kinds of answers that are given, one of which we will come back to towards the end of the Shi'ur. But what is the Ramban's answer to that? He says that the Arba Me'od Shana is Misoras. It should be understood as if it said, Ki ger yehiyeh zaracha be'eretz lo lahem arba me'od shana. The stranger or the exile will be for 400 years going back to the time of Yitzchak. And va'avadum ve'inu otam, but no specific time is mentioned for that. This is a mikra misoras. What do the Tamei HaMikra do here to help us? By separating the phrase, the Tamei HaMikra help us understand that Shmuel wasn't necessarily sleeping in the Heichal, because this is how it is read. V'ner Elokim terem yichbeh u'Shmuel shochev. Shmuel was lying down wherever he was lying. And then that's the end of that. V'Heichal Hashem asher sham aron Elokim. So by putting the etnachta over there, it lends credence to the idea that Beheichal Hashem is not connected to where Shmuel was lying. Now let's go back to Bereshit and some very well-known...
Sorry.
Sure.
You're not convincing me that he did not sleep in Beheichal.
Well, as a person who tends to get exhausted and sleep exactly where I fall, I could see it happening to other people as well. Just ask my wife. But I'm going to have to sleep tonight knowing that I haven't convinced you of that, because all I'm trying to say is that it is an interpretation which is suggested, and it may be the one that the Baalei HaMasorah, that the Ta'amei HaMikra, actually is trying to support. Parshanim reject these types of interpretations also, and look for other answers, and may you be like one of them. How would you translate? You would say that the menorah had not yet gone out. Shmuel was lying down, and it was in the Heichal Hashem where the Aron was that that menorah had not gone out. It still it has to be a mikra mesoras. That phrase is in there, which could be better understood out of there, but it is easier to separate them when Shochev has an etnachta. Now here's one, and even when I read it, I'll read it like this: Ve'anshei Sedom ra'im v'chata'im l'Hashem me'od. Now, if I just read it like that, it sounds very much very easy to translate. The people of Sedom were evil and great sinners to God, sinned greatly to God. But now you hear the Ta'amei HaMikra, go as follows: Ve'anshei Sedom ra'im v'chata'im l'Hashem me'od. My goodness, that's not the way that should sound. How would you have made that? You would have wanted to have somehow. Was it too? Well, I guess that's being phrased in our own language. That they were greatly. Well, we would have thought that there should be a greater connection between Chataim and Lashem. Instead of Ra'im v'Chataim Lashem Ma'od, it should have said something like V'anshei Sedom Ra'im v'Chataim Lashem Ma'od. The Tevir, as we saw before, is more, could be seen as more closely connected to Lashem. Or V'anshei Sedom Ra'im v'Chataim Lashem Ma'od. All of those would have fit. Well, Rabbi Kelman, you suffer from being in a rabbinic family and having grown up with the same sort of drush that I grew up. I sat at the knees of Rabbi Joseph Lookstein, Zichrono Levracha, and I heard the drusha, which said that Anshei Sedom Ra'im V'Chata'im, they were really sinful, but Lashem, when it came to wearing Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin, when it came to doing all the chumras, all the benadam lamakom that makes you look from, even if you treat other people like dirt, Lashem ma'od, they were really from that way. They knew how to walk the walk and talk the talk, benadam la. That's great. Only it's drash. And there's nothing wrong with drash. I would give that drasha any day. Except we're assuming that these Ta'amei HaMikra are usually shooting for pshat and won't leave the pshat unless they have a good reason, and most of our drushas aren't a good enough reason. So that's that did occur to me. So what are some possibilities? So we don't know why this was done. Professor Arend suggests that the Ta'amim were not comfortable for the name of Hashem to be so close to the word Chata'im. And therefore, by having the etnachta and the strong stop, the kesar, right there, it's separated between Chata'im and Lashem. And in his footnote to his article, he writes, you know, he understands that he's just speculating. And he writes, if you look in Professor Breuer, he also speculates, but his speculation may not necessarily be any better than mine. So, what are the possibilities that Professor Breuer brings? So, first, I agree with you. I think that is very possibly in the category of drush. Professor Breuer makes certain suggestions that he also considers veering away from the pshat, so he doesn't like them. First, he suggests Shadal, Shmuel David Lutzato, who says that in this pasuk, Lashem actually means also Me'od, very. Because you have a similar phenomenon in Sefer Yonah, where it describes Nineveh as Ir Gidola Lelokim. That Lelokim can sometimes mean very, a very big city. You can go look at the Mefarshim over there to see who accepts that interpretation there. So, but he's making the leap, Shadal, that just as Lelokim can mean very, so too Lashem can mean very, and basically you end up with a repetitious very, very. They were very, very sinful. They were Ra'im v'chata'im, Ma'od Ma'od. That it doesn't mean to God at all. But he's not too thrilled with this, because you take something which on the surface means God, and you're turning it from Kodesh to Chol. That would be very, that would have halachic ramifications. If that's what it meant, then there would be different halachos in terms of writing that word, in terms of correcting that word in the Sefer Torah. So he's not happy with that. He quotes another interpretation, a Rav Brecher, and I haven't traced back to which Rav Brecher this is, but this Rav Brecher suggests that we find one pasuk, at least in Tehillim, where the word ma'od means a burden. The pasuk is v'lishchenai ma'od, I was a burden to my neighbors. Yes, Rishaim and Chataim, or Ra'im v'chataim, does seem to be formulaic. So this Rabbi Brecher says that you might translate Anshei Sedom were sinful, and Lashem Ma'od, they were very burdensome to God. He'd had just about enough of them. I wasn't going to take any more. They were a masa to God. Obviously, it's figurative, because God does not feel the weight of any masa in human terms. But neither of those is appealing to Professor Breuer. He thinks that for these reasons and these explanations, the Ta'amei HaMikra would not have left the Pshuto Shel Mikra just in order to underline a type of translation which would be so rare. And he says, guess what? We find examples, and he collects a group of examples where the normal way of the Tanakh simply is that we want to make sure that the etnachta is not too close to the siluk, to the sof pasuk. How would it look to say v'anshei sidom ra'im v'chata'im lashem? Me'od. To have a sof pasuk right after the etnachta. And so we have cases, he says. For example, Vayikra Malach Hashem el Avraham Sheinit min Hashamayim. It should have really been Vayikra Malach Hashem el Avraham Sheinit min Hashamayim. But instead it's Vayikra Malach Hashem el Avraham Sheinit min Hashamayim. It's not the second time from heaven, as opposed to the first time from earth or something. It means he called to Abraham a second time from heaven. But in order to not have the etnachta on Sheinit and then immediately follow it up with an etnachta, the Ta'amei HaMikra, and if you check his book, you'll see other examples that he gives, that it is simply the normal way of the Ta'amei HaMikra to keep a little bit of space between the etnachta and the sof pasuk. And there, oh, so you're asking me, could you have had the etnachta v'anshei Sedom ra'im? So what would you do? V'anshei Sedom Ra'im v'chata'im la'shem me'od. Theoretically, you could have done that, which would have solved all the problems. I don't know what Professor Breuer would answer to that. La'sot otav v'hoter at the end of an aliyah. Yes, you're just bright enough to show, to know that there are occasional psukim where you've got a sof pasuk like that, and it's very, very close to the etnachta. And I'm sure Professor Breuer knew that also, but I guess he was assuming that one or two exceptions is not enough to disprove the rule based upon many examples. I agree with you, if you can't deny that. Along these lines, so what has he done? Professor Breuer has basically refused to get drushy, or what he considers to be drushy, to explain or use forced methods to explain why the Ta'amei HaMikra seem to verge from what we would expect. Are all these cases where it is close? Good question, and I don't think I'm going to figure it out on the spot, because I'm not going to leave you here with dead air, but people who make intelligent remarks like that get homework, you know. So that's going to, we can think about it over this week, and perhaps we can come up with something. Along the same lines, here's another pasuk where he says, what other people say in trying to explain what the ta'amim are doing is unnecessary, because if you see the pattern of how they operate in general, you will understand that this is not really out of the ordinary. And that is, Noach ish tzadik tamim haya bedorotav. Eile toledot Noach ish tzadik tamim haya bedorotav et ha'elokim hitalech Noach. Yeah, there are, Jim, there are psukim without an etnachta, and it is theoretically possible. But psukim of this amount of length, I find it hard to think of one of this amount of length. I'm sure you could, which doesn't have, it's rare for a pasuk of this length not to have an etnachta. But Tzarich Iyun, maybe it could have been arranged that way. So Noach ish tzadik. Now, if Tamim is also describing Noach, so why does it say that he was ish tzadik? Pause. Tamim haya bedorotav. It should have been in something more along the lines Noach ish tzadik tamim haya bedorotav. You should have included tzadik and tamim together. And that led Kasuto to suggest that the Ta'amim are hinting to the Midrash. Perhaps he meant the Midrash that Noach was born already with a Brit Milah. Saved his parents a lot of money. They didn't have to do a bris. Why? Because Tamim Haya Bedorotav, he was already perfect when he was born. Maybe. Professor Breuer is not convinced. He says, you don't have to say the Ta'amim are hinting to that. He says, if you look through Tanakh, there are many other psukim where the language of Ta'amim, which could have been connected to what came before, instead finds itself connected to what comes later. And here are some examples. Sheva Shabbatot, pause. Timimot Tihiena. It really should have been Shabbatot Timimot, not Timimot Tihiena. But that's not the way it's written. Or Kivasim Bnei Shana Arba'a Asar, pause. Timimim Yihiyu. It should have been Arba'a Asar Timimim Yihiyu. But that's the way the Torah, that's the way the Tamim always treat Tamimim. They group it with the verb after it rather than what came before. And he has other examples as well. So, just as it's important to know when the Ta'amei HaMikra are taking a stand, it's also important to know when not to hack a Chaynik, when not to read things that aren't there into the Ta'amei HaMikra. That's what Professor Breuer is trying to teach us. Now I'd like to deal with one final example, which is receives some support, an explanation receives some support, perhaps, not the major thrust from the Ta'amei HaMikra, but it is a problem in a pasuk of an ethical nature that Parshanim try to deal with, and by a combination of exegetical interpretation, proper translation of a word, and understanding the Ta'amei HaMikra, we might be able to solve a problem or to suggest an approach. And I'm talking about what Avraham says to his wife, as he's still Avram at that point, when they come down to Mitzrayim in Parshat Lech Lecha, and he says, Imri na achoti at, say that you are my sister, l'man yitav li va'avurech, so that it should be good for me because of you, v'chayta nafshi biglalech, and I should live because of you. Now this really starts becoming problematic when you see the Rashi on it. We can kind of understand Avraham trying to stay alive, although it's kind of strange. Is he trying to stay alive at the price of endangering his wife? But when you see the Rashi, you get really, really concerned, because Rashi says, L'man yitav li va'avurech yitnu li matanot. Avraham is saying, you should endanger yourself by presenting yourself as single and available to the males of this immoral country so that I should make a profit, I should get some gifts. This is very difficult. Now, did Rashi just make this up? Should we blame Rashi? So, Rashi does not play favorites. If Rashi thinks that that's what the pasuk means, he will say it and let Abraham's reputation take care of itself. Rashi saw later on the pasuk that says, Ula Avram heitiv ba'avura, vayehi lo tzon uvakar, vachamorim va'avadim ushfachot va'atonot u'malim. When it says that Paro did that to Avraham, heitiv, because of her, gave him tov, it then says what the tov was, all of those gifts that he was given. So Rashi is making a sort of gezeira shava, that you see that the tov really is gifts. So when Avraham said, I want, pass yourself off as my sister, l'man yitav li va'avurech, was he doing it for personal profit? It's a difficulty. And Rashi makes the difficulty even more pressing. So, first of all, we can suggest an interpretation. What exactly was going on over here? What was Avraham really trying to achieve? So there is a whole school of thought in the Parshanim, Rabbeinu Nisim, the Abarbanel, the Sforno, Shadal, and others who say that Avraham was basically trying to play for time. He figured that if he just wanted to somehow save his life, not by endangering her, but by creating the impression that she is single, and that if, that since she has her brother, and her brother has certain sway, certain clout with her, if you want to marry her, deal with the brother. And that way, he wouldn't allow her to be taken. He didn't really think that she was going to be grabbed without his consent. He thought they would approach him, and in order to be able to marry her, their only choice would be to try to curry favor with him and also give him some gifts. Were the gifts the purpose? No, the gifts were not the purpose. they were necessary as part of this ruse, but that's not what he was aiming for. He was aiming to survive and that they should eat in Mitzrayim long enough until they could go back to Canaan. But we run into the problem of the word lema'an, because we tend to think mistakenly that the word lema'an describes a direct causal link, in order that, for the purpose, for the sole purpose that. And in that case, Abraham was saying, I am doing this in order that I should be able to have money, to get gifts. That's not good. But there are many psukim where it is impossible for lema'an to mean in order that. Here is a couple of examples. Sheishet yamim ta'ase ma'asecha, uvayom ha-shvi'i tishbot. You work 6 days, you rest on the seventh. Lema'an yanuach shorcha v'chamorecha v'inafesh ben amatcha v'ager. Shabbos is all in order that your ox and your donkey should rest. That's not a causal link. Well, what about this one? Should you honor your parents just for the purpose of having length of days? Whatever happened to the idea that you're not supposed to serve God in order to be rewarded? Shalom amanat kabel pras. Surely that's not what the Torah is telling you. Do it for the sake of the reward. And what about the pasuk? Ish v'ish v'aviv yelchu el hana'ara. A man and his father would both go and defile a maiden, lema'an chalel et shem kodshi, in order to defile, in order to profane my holy name. That's why they did it. They did it because they wanted to do it. They didn't do it in a sense, take that God, we want to do a chilul Hashem. So lema'an doesn't mean automatically that that was the intended cause. Kidei sheh. Lema'an really means that an unavoidable result will be, a necessary result will be, but not necessarily the intended result or the whole purpose. Not kideisha, but kachsha, such that. And then these tzukim are much more understandable. Rest on Shabbos, such that also your animals and the stranger and so forth will all be resting. The man and his father went to the maiden in such a way that the name of heaven became profaned. Honor your father and mother, and a necessary result will be that you will have length of days, but that's not why you're doing it. So that helps us a little bit over here, because we're saying, Imrina achotiat lema'an yitavli va'avurech, doesn't mean I'm doing it in order that I should get gifts. It means that unavoidably, when they want to marry you, they'll come to me, they'll bargain with me, they'll offer me gifts, thereby we'll stall for time and we'll be able to survive until the famine is over. What's the role of the Ta'amei HaMikra on this? So, here is how the Pasuk reads. Imrina achoti at lema'an yitavli va'avurech. Lema'an is a pashta. It didn't have to be that way. It could have been a much closer connection between lema'an and yitavli. It could have been lema'an yitavli va'avurech. It could have been a mapach pashta. What does lema'an do? And here, he doesn't say the mathematical term, but he is describing in literary terms what we would call the distributive property of mathematics. When you want to say 9 times 10 plus 11, so you would do 9 on the outside of the parentheses, and times 10 plus 11 inside the parentheses. He says that lema'an is the 9 outside the parentheses. By separating it, by having the lema'an on a pashta, which is a pause, it sets up the parentheses, and it makes it clear that Avraham was not doing it primarily lema'an yitavli va'avurech. It was not to get the gifts, even were the lema'an to be translated that way. It was for both. Yitav Liva Aburech and Chaitan Afshi Biglaleich in equal proportions or even more. Chaitan Afshi Biglaleich can be the Ikar. And therefore, the Lema'an being a Pashta rather than a Mapach supports this interpretation that Abraham was not doing this for pecuniary benefit, but really as a way of stalling and surviving at a difficult time. Yes, indeed. Parallelism as well. Now, what I would like to spend our remaining moments on is a different area which is much harder to pin down, because there is an area of Divrei Torah on Ta'amei HaMikra based upon the meanings of the words that are the names of the Ta'amei HaMikra. And I'll give you a minor example. I'm just going to give two examples, and I'll show you a book about this, and then I will wish you a Freilich in Purim. Vayigash Elav Yehuda Vayomer Bi Adoni Kadma Viazla Rivi'i Zarka Munach Segol. So I heard this originally from my father. It is well known. Vayigash Ela Kadma Viazla Hukidem Vehalach Rivi'i Afa Pi Shehu Hayah Ben HaRivi'i. Yehuda went first, approached Yosef to defend his brother Binyamin, even though he was the fourth son. Now my father took it further, with a little bit of license. He said, because, why do I do this, says Yehuda? Because Zarka, I am Zaruk, I am cast, Munach Segol, I am placed in the Segol. The Segol is the three letter or three dot idea. There is something so spooky that we just say it's the three-letter word, which is cherem. I accepted cherem, excommunication. I said to my father, "Vechatati la'avi kol hayamim," that I will be in eternal excommunication if I don't bring Binyamin back. So the reason the fourth son went first was because otherwise he would have been zaruk b'toch hacherem. Now, it has been my experience that it's hard to find really satisfying examples of this type of interpretation, because there is a lot of leeway. This is not a science by any means. I found one sefer that deals solely with this, and it's called Sefer Tapuchei Chayim, and the author is Rabbi Chaim Alter Panet of Carlsberg. If you want more, I can always email you any details. But he benefits greatly from the fact that there are many names for some of the Ta'amei HaMikra in different traditions. Do you call something a Tipcha or a Tircha, for example? There are many, and he uses all of the names whenever they suit him. He'll call a kadma, a pashta, a kadma when he feels like it, because it's the same shape. And he'll use the different versions. He'll call something a ma'arich tircha, instead of a mercha tipcha, if it helps him. So he has one, which is kind of interesting. In Re'e it says, patoach tiftach et yadcha, open your hand, le'achicha, le'aniyecha, ule'evyonach. And that reads, Le'achicha la'aniyecha ule'evyonecha be'artzecha darga tivir tircha. And he said, this is a hint to what it says in the Sifrei, that you should give each poor person according to his need. Lefi tzorcho asher yechsar lo. Whatever he needs, whether he needs dough, literally, or money, or whatever he needs to eat. And that means, according to the darga of his shever, kein tzarich litroach imo, according to the level, the daga of his shever, of his brokenness, of his need, that is what you should be toreach. So he calls it a darga tevir tircha instead of tibcha, because it works for him, for this Devar Torah. Now, here's one which is quite convincing by itself. In fact, the one that I'm going to tell you now, and the final one, was one of the rabbis in the school, in the high school that I attended and later taught in, was convinced, Rabbi Dulitz, J. Kelman, Rabbi Dulitz said that this was the best of our Torah on the Haggadah that exists. Now, granted, right, I think there is a whole discussion. This is called De Machsoro, the pasuk of De Machsoro, even a servant to run in front of him and so forth. We rarely can support people to that level because we don't have enough to give everybody the basics. If we had, then we would be able to worry about De Machsoro. So Rabbi Dulitz loved this Devar Torah. And if you don't know it yet, it can enhance your Seder table, I hope, this year. As we mentioned earlier, the Jews are said in the Brit Ben Havitarim to have a period of 400 years of servitude. But we know that it was really only 210 years. And one of the most common answers given is that it was the bitterness of the servitude that made it count for more than the actual number of years. They saved 190 years off of the 400 because of the bitterness, the merirut of the shibud. What is the pasuk that says that the servitude was so bitter? Well, that's in Shemot Perek Aleph. Vayemareru et chayehem ba'avodah kasha. Vayemareru et chayehem, they embittered their lives. What are the ta'amei ha-mikra? Kadma v'yazla. Because vayemareru et chayehem, they embittered their lives, therefore, kidmu v'halchu, the Jews got out early. But it doesn't end there. It's very cute because besides understanding the meaning of the words, if you look at, now, Rabbi Dulitz said this in the name, I believe, of the Vilna Gaon. I think it is said in the name of the Vilna Gaon. The Tapuchei Chaim has it in the name of his grandfather. Because if you take Kadma V'Yazla in Gematria, it's equal to 190. Which is, of course, the word Ketz. And also the exact number of years that they got out early. So why did they get out early? Because Vayemararu et Chayehem. The bitterness caused kadma biyazla, that they kidmu v'halchu. How much were they kidmu v'halchu? Kadma biyazla, numerically equal to 190. And that's what the Haggadah says, that Hashem chishav et haketz. He calculated the ketz, the 190 years early, for them to get out, even though they should have still been there until the 400 years had elapsed. So I hope that that alone might be able to enhance your Seder table, and we can be mekayim of Shoalin v'dorshin b'hilchot ha-pesach kodem le-pesach 32 yom, actually 31 yom, and I thank you all for coming and for bearing with me. Okay, I'll buy that. And I wish you all a wonderful Freilich in Purim. Oh, let me end with one more for Purim, if you don't mind. I hope I'm not keeping you. Just take a minute or two. Something that I noticed in Megillat Esther, not so much the Ta'amei Mikra, but maybe a little. You know that Megillat Esther really depends upon timing. If Haman had been given a chance to start controlling events instead of being controlled by them, he could have talked his way out of anything. He could have escaped what was coming to him. And that's why the word of speed, Behala, appears in the Megillah three times. And the final one, the second one is Vayavhilu Lehaviat Haman El HaMishteh Asher Asta Esther. they hurried him to the second party. He didn't have a chance to even change his clothes after walking Mordechai around town. Now, when his advisors were giving him advice to go and... There are interpretations that say that after that night, they were advising him to go and humble himself before Mordechai. You will never be able to defeat him now. When the Jews rise, they rise very high and you can't oppose them. And if they had had a chance to get those words out fast enough, he might have been able to do something about it. But listen to what you've got. Im mizera, it says, Vayomeru lo chachamav dezera shishto. Im mizera hayehudim. Im mizera. First one ends with a mem, second one starts with a mem. You're not allowed. What about Kareh reads? He has to pause. Because you can't, you're not allowed to make it sound like one mem. Im mizera hayehudim Mordechai. Another two mems. So you have to pause again. Asher hachilota linpol lefanav. Two lamids. So you have to pause. Lo tuchal lo, another two lamins. You have to pause. Ki nafol tipol lefanav, two more lamins. You have to pause. And I thought that, perhaps it's a little cute, but I thought that Hashem put words in the mouths of his advisors, that their word choice was such that they couldn't get the words out fast enough for him to be able to react and save himself. Hashem made them stumble or have to separate their words, like we try to do in Kriyat Shema, so that Haman was denied the few seconds that he could have used to make a phone call, to be able to somehow save himself. And you can only understand that if you try to read a pasuk correctly, with or without the Ta'amei HaMikra. And so once again, Afreilich in Purim, and be very responsible in how you imbibe, and make sure to keep a good eye on those people around you, especially young people who think that they can do anything. We want to keep them around and keep them learning and keep them healthy. Thank you to everybody, and take care. And Mirza Hashem, next week, God willing, we hope to see how the Parshanim relate to the Ta'amei HaMikra, when they accept them, but more importantly, on what grounds they are willing to reject the Perush of the Ta'amei HaMikra. Thank you all very much.